fellowship and continue on here, wrapping up this doctrine of love with respect to Roman numeral 6, love and the gap system. That since one cannot effectively love one he does not know, God has provided a system whereby men may get to know him. And again, while not everything is mentioned here, there's no mention hardly of the communicator, other than just in a general sense. The reality is that this has to all be done within a structure of some kind. It is not just sort of a universal thing that happens sort of willy-nilly or arbitrarily out there. There's in our context of the dispensation in which we live, and he mentions none of this with respect to the local church and the pastor teacher and proper hermeneutic and all that. Again, these things have to be understood, that you can't just arbitrarily assume you're going to understand the Spirit of God. He communicates in a certain way, as we have seen, and his deal is to reveal the truth to adjusted men in verses 10 through 12. Three, Bible doctrine has its own unique vocabulary, as we pointed out, with respect to any discipline. You have, in some cases, unique vocabularies, and you have to understand that vocabulary. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. We don't rely on philosophy, psychology, psychiatry, various other disciplines, mathematics, physics, these types of things. We rely on language that comes largely from the Scripture. And the theological terms contained therein form the technical language by which doctrine is communicated. And it is more effectively communicated in some cases in a technical sense than in a non-technical sense. That was one of the things that I always, in some ways, I don't know that I resented it, but I think resentment might be the right word. But one of the things when I was a Southern Baptist was one of the things that really stood out pretty clear to me, and particularly after I was exposed to certain other types of teaching and all of that, was that their language was very simplistic. There was no technical language to speak of. You didn't hear the term justification by faith and understand what that meant. That wasn't really taught. Propitiation and what these terms mean and the importance of understanding them. And these are technical terms, of course, that come right out of the Bible itself. To just superimpose technical terms, a language and a vocabulary over the Scripture is just an exercise in human viewpoint. It doesn't accomplish anything, really. And people have done that. They've superimposed certain non-scriptural ideas over the Scripture. And, you know, when you're teaching doctrine via equations, I don't know. I don't see Paul really ever doing that. If the coefficient factor of X, and I've seen some elaborate equations designed to, quote, communicate doctrine. I just don't see anything in here about mathematics, frankly. That there is a technical spiritual language that's used, a theological language, but it's not psychiatry, it's not psychology, it's not mathematics. And so, again, we recognize that certain people, you come in and you begin like we all begin as spiritual babies, and you lack a lot of foundation and all of that, but we don't stop and just cater to the spiritual novice. We teach, and then the novice gradually picks up the information and goes, if they're positive. We don't, on the other hand, want to make it needlessly complicated. There's no point. That doesn't accomplish anything. Why needlessly complicate things? If something has worked for 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, unless you really have some serious advance over the wheel, I don't really want to hear about it. I mean, the wheel pretty much is what it is. It's been what it is for 4,000 years now. It doesn't really change, or 6,000 years, however long the wheel's been around. And there's not been a material improvement on the wheel. Oh, well, we can put rubber on a tire and do that. Okay. Sure, that's better probably than a wooden spoke wheel on cars. Drag coefficients and all of that. So we made some slight improvement. But it's only that, really, truly. It's a slight improvement. It's still essentially a wheel. It hasn't materially changed. So if we're going to change something, change just for the sake of change, I'm against that. I'll tell you right on record. To me, that's stupid. That's the treadmill that this whole culture we live in is on. Change just for the sake of change. Did you get your new upgrade? No. Why? How can I live without it? I can't. I can't live. I watch it, you know, I see things, and my boss at work, he's as bad as anybody about this. We got to have the new upgrade. Why? What does the new upgrade in a word processing program do for you that you haven't been able to do the last 10 years already? And the answer is, in many cases, in most cases, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Well, it does one important thing. It transfers $249 from your pocket to Corel. That's what it does effectively do. And so I'm going to laugh. I just really hope when the rapture comes, I'm still running Office 97 and Windows 98. And everybody else has got their new big operating systems. And guess what? I'm still, still getting the job done there. As I can tell, the notes are ready. The passages have been studied. This constant, this upgrading just for the sake of upgrading is the mentality that people have. And it's just ludicrous. It's absolutely ludicrous. So, again, we have its own unique vocabulary, not taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. For the unbeliever does not accept the realities of God's plan and is incapable of understanding the realities of Bible doctrine. And again, I've gotten into theological debates or arguments or whatever with people over this, but the verse here is pretty plain. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And that man is psychikos in the Greek. Literally the soulish man. P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. Psychikos man. And he doesn't get the things of the Spirit of God. Now why? Because they're spiritual. For one thing, they're spiritual and he's fleshly. That's what this emphasizes, is his fleshliness. That he's just a body and a soul. There is no spiritual component to his existence. And for him to try to interpret spiritual matters, it would be tantamount to taking some child out of the prep school and dropping them into an advanced physics class and telling them to explain it to people. They couldn't do it to save their lives. Or taking some child out of the prep school and bringing them up here and say, now you give me a 10-minute dissertation on propitiation. What? They wouldn't have a clue. They'd be so far over their head it wouldn't even be funny. The natural man is so far out of his element when it comes to spiritual things, he can't cope with them. And I've heard this argument here. They say, well, there's a contradiction in this verse. It says they're foolishness to him and he can't understand them. Well, if he can't understand them, how can they be foolishness? Look, that's just semantics. Come on, you're playing games here. The verse is pretty plain. What he does able to understand, he thinks is stupid. And the rest of it, he can't understand, period. So the reality is he's completely lost when it comes to all of this. I mean, lost not only in a physical or a spiritual sense, theological sense, but lost spiritually. He's just out of his element. It would be like taking me and putting me in the ice skating figures championships. I'd be out of my element. I'm not gay. And apparently that's an important thing to be if you're going to be a male figure skater. But number two, I mean, I couldn't do that to save my life. I mean, you got a guy with, you know, essentially two completely busted up legs, and you're going to try to do a triple axel? Yeah, I'd do the triple. I'll let you figure that one out. It's where I would land. So it has its own unique vocabulary. Again, unbelievers really can't grasp this. And so when an unbeliever comes to me or some negative believer and they say, I don't like the way you think. I don't like what you're doing. I don't appreciate it. You know what? It's just water off a duck's back with me. You aren't even in the ball game. I don't take your criticisms seriously. Because number one, if you're an unbeliever, you can't even understand what I'm talking about. And if you're a believer out of fellowship, you really can't effectively evaluate things. Because that's done through spiritual means. And you're functioning under the flesh. Well, five, the believer that is positive and possesses doctrine is capable of making correct assessments of issues in life, but is not effectively examined by the unbeliever. And again, verse 15, we're not saying they won't try. All I'm saying is that at a certain point, I've got certain mandates in the Scripture. An unbeliever comes running at me with all his complaints. You know what? I've got no time for that, frankly. And I don't have to make time for it because he's not really dealing even with the issues of the Christian life. He's not even a believer. Now, I'm talking about in a spiritual level. Like if he comes at me and he's complaining because your yard's a mess and you got the worst yard in the neighborhood, that's a legitimate physical complaint. Okay, yes, absolutely. You want to come at me with some legitimate physical problem, sure. But to come to me with a spiritual issue, no thanks, I'm not interested. I'm fighting with an unarmed man. Why would you bother? You know, like that guy in Monty Python, come back. I've had worse. Arms cut off, legs cut off. Chicken! Well, that's the unbeliever out there trying to deal with a positive, adjusted believer. They can't. They're out of their element so bad. And they're not going to make it. They can't do it. So, again, he who is spiritual evaluates, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. And that means effectively. Not that they won't try. People will try. Again. Well, we think you ought to be doing this differently. Well, I don't really care what you think. I have a history with doctrine of going on 30 years, and guess what? I have some idea about what works and what doesn't. I'm not an idiot. And I have a history, and I have the doctrine, and I have the experience. So what their view is in large measure to me inconsequential. Has to be. If you sit around, if you're going to take every criticism seriously, you'll drive yourself crazy in the first place. You have to learn. You have to be pretty perceptive and discerning and say, all right, now, is there anything even legitimate to this? Again, change for the sake of change, forget it. I'm not going that way. If something works and it's always worked, you better present to me a very sound, solid case for changing it, or we're not changing it. And it better be something that's pretty substantial. So, D, during the vast majority of our dispensation, God has provided a single communicator for each local church who demonstrates his love for God by consistently feeding the sheep allotted to him, John 21, 15 through 17. And as most of you may know, or you may not know, I don't know, this passage uses an interplay between the verbs agapao and phileo, which has been debated, believe me, debated to death about what is the significance of all of this. Some have said, well, Jesus is talking about when he says, Peter, do you love me? He uses agapao. And Peter says, verse 15, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Peter uses phileo. Is Jesus asking him, do you love me with God's love? And Peter's responding, no, I'm fond of you. I just love you kind of on a human plane. That the verbs here don't bear that distinction, unfortunately. And so these verses have been debated endlessly, but the point of all of this isn't the verbs, or isn't the interchange, really. I think in many cases, people get caught looking in the forest, looking at the trees. They get lost. Why? You got to keep the big picture. What is Jesus doing here? Well, number one, he's giving Peter an object lesson in humility. First and foremost, he is embarrassing him in front of these people, in front of all the disciples, in fact. And he's doing it intentionally. And he's doing that. So he asks him three times for a specific reason. And it corresponds to his three denials, of course. Because Peter was the loudest and longest in professing his love. No matter what happens, Lord, you can always count on me. I'll be behind you. Nothing will ever change. Peace. And the Lord was really fooled by him. No, not at all. Wasn't fooled by him, and told him, before this night's over, you'll deny that you even know me. Be behind me? You're going to deny that you even know me. You're going to pretend I'm non-existent. And so he does this, for one thing. But the important thing is he's also trying to drive home a point. And the point is repeated three times. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, attend my sheep. And he's driving home this pastoral analogy to Peter, and by application to all of us, that however you want to say the words, what's really important in the life of a communicator? Providing nourishment, providing shepherding. The important thing for an overseer is he's like the all-seeing eye in the Lord of the Rings. Not really like him, but that's what an overseer means. He oversees everything. And he has the right to do that, and in fact, the authority and the mandate to do it. And so a shepherd oversees the entire flock. He's got this flock allotted to him. Who's allotted to me? Well, In my opinion, the ones allotted to me are the ones that are here. That's it. If you're here and you're under my authority, then that's it. If you go somewhere else, well, what can I do about that? I really can't effectively do anything about it. So, all right, if you're here, then that's okay. And that's what he says in 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God among you. And I assume that means those that are there. Number one, this implies a lot of things. Number one, I can't effectively shepherd people that aren't here. I don't have any mandate or authority to shepherd people in other geographic areas. I sure don't have any mandate to shepherd shepherds. I haven't found that verse yet. You need to shepherd the shepherd. Well, I don't see that. I haven't. If you show me that verse, you know, I'll look at it. But I don't see that I have authority to do that. And I know sometimes people have looked at me like, well, this guy's done thus and such, you know. How can you even remotely back him up? Because God judges him, not me. It's not my place. I mean, if it gets really, really, really crazy far afield that it becomes intolerable, believe me, I'll make the issues plain. I've always been such a retiring sort anyway. I'm surprised you wouldn't know that about me. But some things you just got to live and let live. And other pastors got their niche and their canon, and they're going to handle it the way they're going to handle it. I've given them advice before. They've offered me advice. But ultimately, guess what? Each shepherd has to deal with his own flock. And I don't have the answers. And I've gotten really seriously hypersensitive in certain ways to this constant barrage of criticism that comes at pastors. And I'm just not going to play that game. You know, if people want to criticize, let them criticize. I don't care. Criticize all you want. But it's become very plain to me that I can't do any other pastor any good by standing around criticizing him. It's not going to help him. The best thing I can do if I see a problem is pray for him, isn't it? I mean, that's what I ought to be doing. And so I was talking to somebody the other day, and I said, you know, I said, I really have a sensitive spot about this because I said, in some cases, for some people, all I hear is their complaints and their criticisms. Not me personally. I'm just talking about in a general sense, not directed towards me. But that's all you get. And I'm not going to play that game. Hey, if the guy's really screwing up, God can take him out. He holds the stars in his right hand last time I checked. He said he can remove the lampstand if he chooses to. And if God does that, well then, I don't want it to be because I didn't pray for him. So here the whole point is, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, shepherd the flock. Here's how you're going to demonstrate your love for me. E here. And also, this is also confirmed by the single communicator by the book in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where we see to the communicator of the church of blah, 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 write. It was always to a single communicator. This is also confirmed by 1 Timothy 3. If any man aspires to the office of communicator, singular, of overseer, how many overseers can you have? One. You can only have one guy that's ultimately in charge. The buck has to stop somewhere. And deacons, you can have plural of those. That's fine. But you have a singular pastor, multiple deacons. Revelation 2 and 3, you have a singular communicator for each church who's responsible to communicate to that church. So he, as believers, learn the realities of Bible doctrine that enables them to effectively love God, since love for him is based on knowing and applying doctrine. We have a litmus test. He who has my commandments and keeps them. So for the fundy that doesn't really ever study the Bible in depth and doesn't have the commandments, this lets him out. He can't really effectively love God. Not ultimately in the sense we're talking about. He can emote, but that's not loving God. Emoting is not loving, necessarily. He can talk of his love for God, but if he doesn't know the commandments, he can't really effectively love God. It lets him out. Or if he knows them and then doesn't follow through and do them. This gets everybody at some level. If you don't follow through and keep them, it's an acid test of your love. So F, all communicators should pray for the multiplication of love in their congregations, which comes from the intake and possession of Bible doctrine. Jude 2, that little book just before the book of Revelation. This is what the teachers in their day prayed for. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And then 2 Peter 1:2 gives you the mechanic. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. And while love is not mentioned here explicitly, we would assume that it follows in that trilogy, that there's, you're not doing any injustice here to suggest that love would be multiplied as well, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So the knowledge of doctrine is where this all starts. Now, this isn't where it all ends, but this is where it all starts. G, Bible doctrine in the soul provides the frame of reference for believers to understand and make the proper love applications. Philippians 1, 9 and 10. And as we point out, one of the things people talk about, love, 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 and yes, we're all for love. We're not doing this doctrine because we're against it. But they leave out discernment. They leave out proper thinking. They leave out critical thinking sometime in the name of love and keeping the peace. No, these things have to go hand in hand. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. In real knowledge, it sort of suggests there's a pseudo-knowledge that really doesn't advance your love, whatever that knowledge is. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. And see, this gets into a whole, again, when you talk about approving things that are excellent, you get into a hierarchy of priorities. You have the excellent things. Then you have the good things. Then you have the fair things. Then you have the poor things. Then you have the complete useless things. And if you can't tell the difference between these things, how are you ever going to approve what's excellent if you don't know what excellence is? And this gets into a matter of priorities. What's important? What is the most important thing at any given time? What is it I'm supposed to be doing? What am I to be focusing on? And so approving the things that are excellent and not settling for something else in some cases, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. H, the goal of a sound ministry, which is devoted to the teaching of Bible doctrine, is the proper display of love by each believer. That's the verse we've been working on, in fact, just finished, that got us off on this, 1 Timothy 1:5. In order to meet God's qualifications, love must meet certain standards. Love has to come from a pure heart, has to come from a good conscience, has to come from a non-hypocritical faith. If it's not, it's not what we might call real biblical love. It falls short in some regards. Two, it must originate from a pure and clean heart, which is the current you in fellowship, having put aside the STA and proceeding under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That has to be, I mean, you've got to be clean, essentially. I mean, we teach children about the importance of cleanliness and washing their hands and taking care of themselves and all that. And in many cases, believers walk around dirty. If you're not cognizant of when you've sinned, you're just wasting your time. Love must come, three, from a good conscience, which is one that has been programmed with God's norms and standard and which is obeyed regularly. If your conscience smites you, that's good. That means it's in proper working order. Don't ignore it. If it beats you up about something, there's every chance that you violated some standard and your conscience has given you what for, as it should. That's a healthy conscience. You say, well, I don't like feeling bad about myself. Fine, don't sin. Problem solved. But we're all going to sin, and we're all going to make mistakes, and we're all going to come up short in our conscience. If you have a healthy conscience, it's going to beat you up. You also have to learn, as we've tried to point out, the difference between where that's healthy and where it becomes unhealthy. That you have to recognize, well, God knows more than our conscience does. And sometimes God's greater than our conscience, and we have to learn to, okay, my conscience is beating me up and I deserve it, but I got to move on. You know that feeling, you know, when your conscience, if you've really ever seriously blown it and you became aware of it and you just basically wanted to go into the fetal position and stay there and your conscience is doing such a number on you that you're not interested in going on. You don't even know if you can take another breath. And at some point, though, you've got to get past that. We recognize that there's a healthy point where the conscience does beat us up. But Satan can use these things as well. and put inappropriate guilt on you. You recognize, okay, the conscience struck me because I did the wrong thing. And then when your conscience doesn't strike you when you do the wrong thing, it's because your conscience isn't programmed properly. You can do the wrong thing and God's not kicking your butt over it. There's something wrong. That means that you haven't properly programmed the conscience with the right standards. So again, these have to be programmed and they have to be obeyed. And then at a certain point, once your conscience beats you up, you know what? It's time to pick up and move on. Okay, I did wrong. You want to sit there and beat yourself up for a week? It doesn't accomplish anything. And at a certain level, your conscience will beat you up till it gets tired of it anyway. And then, you know, but you got to move on. So even when your conscience strikes you, for love must proceed from a non-hypocritical faith in the truth. It's faith that manifests itself via proper conduct. Again, you can't pretend to be one thing and be something else. You can't be hiding your motivations. You can't be flying false colors. God's not for that. That type of person is a hypocrite in the worst sense. And I mean, you know, the cosmos, they've always accused people of go to church. Oh, they're all, I can't go to church. They're all hypocrites there. They're all hypocrites. Well, so there aren't any hypocrites on your job, right? Because you managed to make it there. Yeah, there's hypocrites there too. Anybody here ever call in sick and they weren't really sick? Yeah. Well, how can you work with that kind of person? That's hypocritical. That's pretending to be something you're not. Sick in this case. So again, you have to follow through here. You've got sincere, non-hypocritical faith in the truth, and it manifests itself in a certain way. I, although the law taught men that they should love their neighbors, it did not provide the inner dynamic to do so. Leviticus 19:18. I can tell you all day, love your neighbors, love your neighbors, love your neighbors, love your neighbors. But if you're not equipped to love them, it's just so much talk. I mean, what can you do? I mean, there has to be an inner dynamic that allows you to fulfill this. One of the things we teach and have taught for years is that God doesn't make any commands that he doesn't provide the wherewithal for you to fulfill. It would be hypocritical of God to put commands and things on us that we can't even do. Leviticus 19:18 talks about this. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And now, what's my motivation to obey? Because that's it, because I was commanded to. That's my only motivation in this verse to obey is because God said do it. Okay, I'm going to love my neighbor. So you get all psyched up and you're going, yeah, I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to do it. And then pretty soon, of course, you know, Satan's not stupid. And the angelic conflict's raging around you. And all of a sudden, people will be coming at you nine different directions. And you'll see your inability to effectively love your neighbor. It'll be made plain to you. Some of us are more nice and to start with. And you know who you are. And some of us aren't. And you know who you are. But the reality is, ultimately, you should see that, hey, these are very, very, very high standards. I really can't live up to them. I'm not effectively able to do all this. So, J, the love of God is provided to believers through the Holy Spirit, who was given us at the point of salvation. Romans 5:5, not only, of course, to teach us doctrine, and that's one of the fundamental reasons, as we saw there in the 1 Corinthians passage, but at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit is provided for each believer in an indwelling sense. And hope here does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we have now not only the command to love our neighbors and our enemies and all this, but we have an inner dynamic that allows us to do so. Not because of fleshly energy or fleshly desire to do so, but simply because there's an inner spiritual dynamic, which is Christ in you, which is the Holy Spirit in you, and as you walk in fellowship, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, all those other things. And again, the fruit of the Spirit is viewed, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and we talk about the lust of the flesh. This is viewed as a singular sort of package. The fruit of the Spirit. The lust of the flesh is viewed as this sort of multiplicity of things that the STA can come up with. And it runs the gamut, as we know. Lying, envy, stealing, murder, adultery, sexual sins, sorcery, involvement in the occult, drunkenness, partying, all these things. And there's this sort of plethora of things that the STA comes up with. But there's this singular sort of fruit of the Spirit. And it begins with love. So God the Holy Spirit is placed as an internal dynamic who is able now for the believer in fellowship to manifest his will, his fruit, in the life of a believer. And so we don't have to, as it were, you know, the old keep a stiff upper lip, pull up your bootstraps, and you can do it, guy. No, you'll never be able to do it under energy of the flesh. Your flesh is not inclined to this at all. And K, therefore, when we walk in fellowship, we walk in love, which is part of the fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit in the abiding believer, Galatians 5:22, again using John's terminology, abiding, to refer to the believer in fellowship. Abide in me. So how do I do that? Just remain in me. What do I have to do? Nothing. Essentially, to remain means to do nothing. And really, it's simply, the Christian life is as simple as, what next, God? What next? What next? What next? Okay, it's God's will. Say you get up and you go to work. I know I got, the next thing I got to do is 3 hours of spreadsheet work. Okay, I do my 3 hours of spreadsheet work in fellowship, applying doctrine to the job, doing my job as unto the Lord and all that. And then I'm done with that. Okay, what next? What's your will next? If you're on the job primarily, your job is to make your boss look good. It's to work as hard as you can for the people who've employed you. That's all it is. So I don't have to look very far, like when I'm on the job, you know, what am I supposed to be doing? Whatever my boss says. In that regard, my niche is largely determined for me by the guy in charge. And all I have to do is obey him. And that's simple, obeying authorities, right? I mean, nobody ever has any problem with that. Nobody has any problem with authority until it's exercised. And if you can get past that, and, you know, the authority, you know, I have different, you know, we work in a small office and it's just me and him, and he's actually a real good boss. But, I mean, he's like any boss. He has good days and bad days. On his bad days, he can be a bear. So can I. So can anybody. So we work there, you know, and sometimes it's, I'd like you to do this. Would you do this, please? Other times it's, get this ready now. Well, you didn't say please. Be like John Travolta in Pulp Fiction. Could you say please? Guy gives him the look like, do you want to die? No, you don't always have to say please if you're in charge. Pretty please with sugar on it. But if he does, that's fine. But, you know, you got to get to the point where you don't care. You're just an employee. You're there to serve. If he jumps up and down on you and screams, get it done now! Aren't you still supposed to stay in fellowship and apply last time I checked? Or do we have some mandate in here that says, well, unless your boss is an idiot? No, I think it says, even if they're idiots, even if they behave in very bad ways, you're still to obey in 1 Peter. Not only to the kind, anybody, you know, anybody could be nice to a good boss and obey him, but you have a boss that's unreasonable from time to time. And that's the nature of the business. You have people that are unreasonable from time to time. You have to deal with that. And so if you're in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit doesn't take offense at all this. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, as a part of the love factor. All right, well, seven here as we conclude, inappropriate objects of love. A, anything that belongs to someone else. Now, let's make this very plain. His house, his details, and especially not his wife. Exodus 20:17. As a part of, essentially, the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so, one of the things, as we know, the Pharisees and all of that tried to get around some of these things with their cute little interpretation. Well, who's my neighbor? Oh. Well, wait a minute. Essentially, it's everybody. So what this verse means is that you don't lust after anything. If your neighbor gets something good, you know, you got to be able to look at it and say, well, good for them. I don't want it. I don't need it. Good for them, though. I'm glad they got it. And that's the reality of it. And then just let it go. But, you know, we know human nature, though, don't we? Somebody gets something, they don't deserve that. How do you know? Why would God bless them with that? That's extravagant. They don't need that. I want one. I won't rest until I get one. How can I sleep? You know, people are insane with this sort of stuff. They're insane with jealousy and envy. And all over the details of life. Good grief. Pathetic. But this is people keeping up with the Joneses. Got to make sure our house looks just as good as everybody else's in the neighborhood. And we're not against you maintaining a good witness and taking care of your house. We're all for that. Nobody's ever taught any different here. At least not me. And we're all for that. But to keep up with the Joneses, oh, they got this, we got to get one better. That's the way your average person out there in the cosmos functions in some cases. I'm not saying they all do that, but we know it's a fact. How can, you see people and they get these stupid ideas in their head. You can't just rent a house. Really, show me the verse in the scripture that says that, that there's some mandate that I have from God to own a house and it's guaranteed my right as an American or as a Christian even. Some of them, last time I checked, wandered in rocks and dens and caves of the earth. What are you going to say? They were failures? They didn't even pay rent. Well, of course, they didn't have any plumbing either. But the reality is nobody has a mandate. People think all this stuff is guaranteed to them or that it's owed to them. It's not. It's not. There's no shame in renting a house. I see people that act like that. If you're renting a house, you're just stupid. Well, you're a jackass, so what? Anybody that thinks like that's an idiot. Because that's not biblical or scriptural. I don't see anything in the Bible about this. You do what your niche allows, what God provides for. Oh, so you're humble and you're willing to wait under the mighty hand of God and rent for whatever it is. For us, it was 4 or 5 years. And then God provided something. Okay, but what if I'm not willing to wait? Hey, I've been on doctrine 2 years now, by God. Where's mine? No. So there's no promises like that. You have to wait. You have to wait 10 years before you get something and God provides it. But when he provides it and you were patient and it's right, that's better than lunging and getting your way. And then finding out, hey, guess what? Here's what you inevitably find out. You lunge and you get your way and it's not all you thought it was. God has ways of jamming it now, doesn't he? I like that about God. He doesn't just let us blow off his will and call it. And I've seen people do this. I prayed about it and prayed about it. I prayed to God and shut it down. And guess what? He shut it down. So I found another way to do it. That's not what we're talking about. That's the opposite of what we're talking about. So forget the details of life. Forget all this pursuit of things. You know, what's it all for? It's for your own ego. That's what it's for. That's who you're catering to at that point at some level, is your own ego. And let it go. B, the cosmos, which is the organized world system arranged under Satan's leadership and organized on the principles of force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. 1 John 2:15. So you have this entire system out here. Guess what? You think Bill Gates is a part of it? You think all these people that are trying to sell you something are a part of it? You know, the whole entire system, to me it's just ludicrous what we've gotten to in our society, in our culture. The drug companies run this country, whether you know it or not. And then what they aren't controlling, the oil companies are. So they can fight it out amongst themselves and divide it up. Ask your doctor about Lunesta. It might be right for you. Yeah, you're really capable of diagnosing and prescribing medicine for yourself, aren't you? Yeah, your average. No, they just omitted the middleman, went around the doctor, went to the whole concept of sales and marketing techniques and go right to the consumer and, hey, convince the consumer he needs Lunesta. That little butterfly. I think I need that. I know I could sleep better. And we've got a pill for everything. What do you need? We got a pill for it. And in many cases, again, as I pointed out previously, many of these things aren't even diseases. ADHD is not a disease. It's a psychiatric evaluation. It's made by a psychiatrist or a psychologist. It's not a medical condition. That poor man, he's got the medical condition of alcoholism. I think we know how to fix it. Take the booze away from him. Oh, that man, he's got the medical condition of heartburn. Acid reflux. Well, could acid reflux be not a medical condition, but simply a result of the environment in which we live and the crap we eat? What if it's not a medical condition at all? And you have all these things. Again, we recognize the difference. You know, if you've got a heart blockage, that's a medical condition. If your kidneys fail, that's a medical condition. If your liver fails, if you've got lupus, if you've got hemochromatosis, these are medical conditions. And yes, they can be treated. But has anybody really effectively showed that high cholesterol does anything? No, not effectively. They haven't demonstrated this. But let's get everybody on the statins. Why? To treat potential heart attacks. Potential heart attacks aren't a known medical condition as far as I understand medical conditions. I might have a heart attack. What am I going to do? Run around all day worried about what might happen? Is that how you want to live your life? But all of this is designed to get you into this fear factor, and you can't live without the doctors and the hospitals and the pharmacies, and you got to have this or you're just not going to be a good person. You can't live without insurance. The world will come to an end. It will. It hadn't come to an end for me. And I'm not saying if you can get these things and all that there's anything wrong with having them. But what they aren't telling you, well, you hear it sort of at the end. Not safe for pregnant women, those nursing, anybody that has a brain or kidneys or a heart. Why? Because the statin drugs are actively destroying your liver while you're taking them. Oh, but my cholesterol's down. Yeah, but now you're going to have to go on liver dialysis. Now you're going to have a liver transplant. And Mickey Mantle, man, he drank for years and years and years, and the statin drugs are taking livers out faster than that. Why? You must have liver tests every 6 months. Why? Because we know that this drug destroys your liver given enough time. So we look at the side effects. We got ADHD. Give them Ritalin. I've always found that putting children on speed was healthy. I mean, really, it's safe. And the really psychotic ones, let's put them on acid. And, what are going to be the side effects of a six-year-old by the time he's 12 and he's been doing speed every day? I met some speed freaks in my life when I was doing drugs. They were freaky people. I mean, very freaky. They were the scariest people other than the junkies. The next scariest group was the speed, the crystal meth users. And we're putting children on these things. And these are Schedule II narcotics. But we've solved the ADHD. I think we could solve a lot of the problems with just some discipline. But we're not going to do that. So again, this whole system, this whole organized system, designed to lead the believer astray, to get him to focus on the wrong things, based on all the wrong principles. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, period. See money in the details of life. You can see those verses. We've seen them, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. We can look at the 1 Timothy 1 because that one's germane here. And we'll be covering this pretty soon anyway. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Godliness actually is a means of great gain. See, this is the doctrine that's pointed out there by particularly the prosperity preachers, the Benny Hinns, the Robert Tiltons, the Oral Roberts, all this. Get your miracle prayer cloth and put it in your wallet and money will appear. And I got a drug that cures stupidity. I saw a deal, a guy on Comedy Central, his name's Ron White. You can't fix stupid. You can't fix stupid. That's true. Stupid is, as stupid does, sir. Well, money in the details of life, 1 Timothy 6, this prosperity preaching. You come to my ministry, get doctrine, and God's going to make you wealthy. No, we've never taught that, never going to teach it. Godliness is only a means of gain when it's accompanied by contentment, and your average American is so bombarded with stuff they aren't content and won't be content. Can't be content, in fact, as they listen to the endless bombardment of advertisements, of things we gotta have, things we need. You need this. You can't get along without it. But we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich, those who are constantly on the treadmill of trying to gain more, acquiring the details of life, acquiring money, acquiring all this stuff, guess what? They fall into a trap. They're on a treadmill that leads to a trap door. And the trap door is going to take them right down the path to destruction. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Why? Because they're willing to compromise things in order to feather their own nest. And they're willing to compromise in certain cases, willing to do business with less than maybe we would say upright people, willing to do business under the table, willing to do these things. Why? Because they're trying to get ahead. They're trying to get rich. And when will it be enough? As we already know, it's never enough. It's never enough. And they fall into temptation and a snare. That's the trap. And many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. See, you know why? Because you can't see the love of money in people. It's hidden. It's below the surface. But the love for money and the details and all of that's there. And you know how you can see it? It bears fruit. You see it in their lives, in the pursuit of these things. Is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from doctrine, from the faith, and pierced themselves with many a pang. But you flee these things. Hebrews 13:5 says, let us be content with what we have. Now, if we take that verse seriously, unless something breaks, like let's say you go home today and your washing machine breaks. I don't think there's any normal person that would suggest that you don't need a washing machine unless you want to go to the laundromat all the time. That's your business. The best people hang out there. But, you know, you can go to the laundromat if that's your choice. How can you not have a washing machine in your home? I don't want one. We're not against you getting a washing machine to replace your washing machine. If something goes wrong with your car, you got to fix it. You know, something materially goes wrong, we're not against fixing it or taking care of it. We're for good stewardship. But the point is, the thing that you're going to buy that you don't need, that you're just getting it because you want it. Because in some way, some people, and this is a known psychological fact, some people get these great rushes from just shopping. This is psychologically fulfilling to them. I got a great deal. And for them, it's just like, it's a rush as good as heroin for them. And we saw that under the doctrine, the problems with materialism in our culture. People are addicted to this stuff. It is never enough. They're going to be constantly acquiring for the rest of their life. When is it ever going to be enough? When are you going to learn to be content with what you got? Well, also 1 John 2:15, again, we saw that verse. D, loving yourself, 2 Timothy 3:2, as we see in the litany of things that will be going on in the last days. This heads up the problems. Men, the dangerous thing is men are lovers of themselves. All they're concerned about is them and theirs. That's where their heart lies. And you mess with any of that, and you will find out right quick what they're made out of. Three, lovers, or E right here, rather, lovers of pleasure. The same passage, next verse. Lovers of self, lovers of money. Also here in verse, what are we in there? Verse 4. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Also, you can see Luke 8:14. Lies and darkness. There are those who love the darkness. John 3:19. Revelation 22:15. We'll look at that one. That was one of our last verses for wrapping this up. Those who end up outside the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. G, your physical life. Revelation 12:11 there, we saw how did the believers, or how will, we might say, speaking future from where we are, how will believers living in this very difficult time in history, how will they succeed? How will they overcome? How will they conquer? In spite of the fact that they're being attacked by Antichrist, all his forces, this one-world technology, one-world cash system, it won't be cash, obviously, this one-world monetary system, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. First, the spiritual sacrifice of Christ. They were believers. That's what set them up to be overcomers. Because of the word of their testimony. They testified with respect to the truth, and they stuck with it. And they did not love their life even to death. You've got to be willing to turn around, walk away, and give it all up. And if you're not, you're holding on to it like this. And you better learn to hold on to things like this. And if God wants to take them, he can take them. And it's his call. He's the one that gave them to you. But you see people, they get a certain amount of financial and physical blessings in life. They achieve a certain level of prosperity. And it is a known psychological fact that it is nearly impossible for a person to step back after that. We cannot step away from the trough, and our Congress proves it every day. And in America, we can't step away from the trough. Throw more details in there. Throw more stuff. We got to have them. And people are not content. That is the large problem in our culture. People are not content. They're always looking for the bigger, better deal. Always looking for the new upgrade. Always looking for the new detail. Always looking for the next big thing. Guess what? I don't care what the next big thing is. Who cares? I see these fads. You know, I can remember back. Oh, I tell you what, people are just comical to me. I swear to God, I go home and laugh sometimes. I remember there was a one time in history, and there was this new group. They were called New Kids on the Block. Every little girl in this world thought they were the greatest thing since Frost. Oh, man, New Kids. They buy New Kids t-shirts, New Kid lunch boxes, New Kids this, New Kids that. And that was all you'd hear about. Have you heard the new Kids song? And I'm just like, I've seen music come and go. These guys aren't even talented. I mean, they are simply a canned act. I mean, come on. I've seen Jimi Hendrix had more talent in his left finger than these guys have in their whole bodies. And you see people with actual real talent, real ability. And then you see the Backstreet Boys. Or O-Town. Remember when O-Town was just the greatest? Guess what? They all come and go. And I watch people get wrapped around the axle about them. You know, man, Garth Brooks is coming to town. You going? Remember when Garth owned everything? That was all you could hear. Garth Brooks. Guess what? They come and go. They're not consequential in the big scheme of things. So your physical life, you don't love this stuff, you know. Let it go. Hold it with an open hand. Excessive sleep, Proverbs 20:13. God's against, one of the things he's against is lazy people. And some people have the opposite problem. They don't know when enough's enough, and they don't know when to quit and punch out and go home. Proverbs 20:13, do not love sleep, lest you become poor. And some people, this explains their financial situation. They're lazy at a certain level. They're flat lazy. God doesn't bless lazy people. That's never going to happen. And this is why, you know, again, we have policies of this. We're going to be reviewing it, but we have a living grace policy. One of the questions that would be asked, is this person known to be lazy? That would be addressed before any living grace thing, you know, is addressed. Are they lazy? If they are, well, then that has to be addressed first. And in situations like that where you have living grace needs, as I pointed out to the board before, these are opportunities. These are not problems we face. These are opportunities. These are opportunities to help believers, to help them get their act together in areas where they're weak. And so it's not a shame to have this. Sometimes it's just an area where somebody needs to grow. But again, excessive sleep, people that are lazy. It should be noted that some of the above items can be legitimate in their proper place. And God does provide certain blessings for the positive believer. Let's look at the 1 Timothy 6:17 passage. You can also see Romans 8:32. God gives us all things, he says. But we have to learn how to live with this balance. And most people are unbalanced to the side of the details and money. That's where their balance lies. They're unbalanced in that regard. They're prone to these things. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. That's one of the factors you see with people that have money in the details. They begin to think they're better than other people who don't. Or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. I've got my life all planned out. I've got it fixed. I've got my investments made. Well, you know, they can manipulate the stock market tomorrow and you can be broke, right? This has happened before in American history. I've noticed that with all these, increases, and of course all the tax, all the interest rates went down in order to take people's minds off of the war, shall we call it, although it's not a war, it's just Bush's little thing he's doing. And then now that the war's entrenched and we're stuck there, okay, fine, now we can start pushing the interest rates back. But I've noticed the interest rates went back up, the bank hasn't raised their interest rates back up. It's a scam. They scam you with your own money. The only bigger scam than that's insurance. I'll bet my own money against myself. At least in Vegas, I'm betting on myself. Vegas may have something on that. So, and tell them not to, the uncertainty of riches, it can be here today and gone tomorrow, but on God. And this is where, you have to tell people, you got to quit fixing your hope on what you can see, what you can taste and feel and hear. You got to have faith. And God's invisible. Who richly supplies us all things to enjoy. And then Jay, when anything comes into conflict with doctrine and God's will and the believer makes them more important than doctrine, it is then that he is said to love them. And that's when the balance is off, that's when God's not pleased, and that's when you're going to end up under discipline eventually. God will not tolerate rivals for his affection, or for your affection for that matter. Okay, well, we'll get back to verse 6 on Wednesday then. And if I've reminded you, but I want to remind you again, April 11th through the 20th, there's no class, so mark that on your calendars. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.